2 Samuel 12. Now, I began preparing this message a number of weeks ago, and at that time, just in our nation alone, we were experiencing a lot of stuff. Flooding in several places, wildfires, hurricanes, other types of severe storms, tornadoes, earthquakes, drought, incidents of mass violence, along with the other types of disasters that can cause emotional distress, and there are many of them today. Then, of course, there's the problem of evil, which is widespread, not only across our nation, but throughout the entire world. We are surrounded by a culture that is totally anti-God, and our leaders are totally inept when it comes to solutions. Now, along with that, there are problems on a lesser scale, but problems that can be just as impactful. Family problems, loss of loved ones, sickness, you name it. We have become a nation of lovers, but not for fellow men. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, haters of good. In his letter, James tells us, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The question that emerges here is this: when confronted by such circumstances, what kind of faith works? Now, this is what we're going to be discussing this morning and again next week, two-part series. Now, in the past, I've heard people say, my faith, if it wasn't for my faith. Well, here's where a few questions emerge. First of all, what does that mean? Second, what is your faith in? Third, what does your faith accomplish? James tells us that faith that doesn't accomplish anything is dead or useless faith. Now that brings to mind an incident that happened in the life of David. Now David wasn't perfect by any means, but he was a man of awesome faith. Most of us are familiar with the Bathsheba incident. There was a price to be paid for David's sin with Bathsheba, but David didn't just have an affair with another man's wife. It meant went much farther than that. They conceived a child. In order to cover it up, David had the man put to death. So David not only committed adultery, which according to the law was punishable by death. David also committed murder. And although David did not have to answer to man, he had to answer to God. God caused the child David had with Bathsheba to become sick. Look at what happened in 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 16. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do to himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Now note how David responded when he realized that the child died. In verse 20, "So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Now note how David's servants responded to his actions in verse 21. "Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" Now in the next verse, we see an example of David's awesome faith. Verse 23, "But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now that is an example of faith that works. Faith that works accomplishes something. Faith that works is total trust. And total trust in God, especially in the times that we live in today, is highly essential. The short series that we're going to begin this morning involves total trust in God. Placing complete trust in God begins by coming to know God, by coming to know the character of God, God's ability to control all events and occurrences, and God's care for His people. Total trust is not a mere, I believe that something is true. Now, many people believe in God, but in many cases, that belief accomplishes nothing. Their belief doesn't give them peace in the face of adversity or confidence when faced with life's problems. On the other hand, total trust is an assurance, a complete trust, no matter what the problem consists of. Total trust won't solve the problem, but it might give us a different way of looking at the problem, another way of dealing with the problem. Total trust might ease the pain or counteract the fear that originates from certain problems. Please go to Matthew 27. Total trust is complete trust in God, who turns the curse into a blessing, who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Jesus was faced with a problem, but it wasn't just any problem, and it wasn't anything new. It wasn't a problem that just suddenly sprang up. It was a problem He lived with all His life. The problem involved sin. Sin entered the world. Under those conditions, no one could come to God. Under those conditions, mankind was destined for the lake of fire. Therefore, sins had to be dealt with. And there was only one way. Whatever solution we might face, in most cases, there's more than one way to deal with it. Now, that gives us alternatives. But in Jesus' case, there were no alternatives. He who was without sin was made to become sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Now, we can't begin to imagine what it must have been like for a man of sinless perfection to bear the sins, the disgusting sins, all of them, of mankind, in his body while undergoing indescribable torture. We can't begin to imagine what he must have felt that night in the garden when Judas, a man who had walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus for 3 years, betrayed him. You know, people can hurt you, and the closer they are to you, the more pain they could cause. People you bend over backwards for, people you lay down your life for, people you've always been there for, and they suddenly turn on you. And not just turn on you, but turn on you in a vicious way. What Judas did to Jesus was beyond vicious. But this didn't come as a surprise. Jesus knew what would happen. And Jesus knew what would happen next. He knew that he'd be arrested and taken into the house of the high priest. Jesus knew Peter would deny him 3 times. He knew he'd be mocked and beaten, blindfolded, punched, blasphemed. And he also knew that after he answered the question, "Are you the Son of God?" his pain and suffering would be taken to a whole new level. In Matthew 27, look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they... And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, anybody who has lived long enough has experienced unfair treatment. It just comes with living in the devil's world. It's not pleasant, but in most cases it doesn't result in physical pain. Try to imagine what Jesus was going through in his mind. We only get a tiny glimpse of this. On the surface, Jesus was dealing with his persecutors. But in the spiritual realm, he was standing against the legions of hell. Pilate wanted to release him, but there was a way of something very sinister making its way through the crowd of Jews who kept shouting, "Crucify him." And then came the cross. The rulers sneering at him, the soldiers mocking him. Look at verse 39, Matthew 27, verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And to cap it off, he was forsaken by the Father. Doesn't get any worse than that. Well, what does all this have to do with our current subject? Well, the answer is simple. Jesus trusted God. He let go of everything and put his entire being in the hands of the Father. Now, in a recent series, we dealt with the subject of coming to know God. Now, as we said, we're going to be learning about God throughout all of eternity, but we'll never arrive at a complete knowledge of God. But that very little knowledge that we do arrive at has the potential to make dynamic changes in our lives. The names of God tell us a lot about the character of God. Each name, and there are many of them, I think we studied something like 25 of them, each one of them gives us a little insight into the character and the nature of God. These little insights have the power to change lives. When Zacchaeus the tax collector met Jesus, not only was his life changed, his attitude toward people was changed as well. When Saul of Tarsus met Jesus that day on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he went from persecutor of Jesus to an apostle of Jesus. The same principle applies today. The more we learn about the character of God, the more we know about the character of God, the more we know about the character of God, the greater our confidence in God becomes. And that doesn't even factor into what God might show those who keep asking, seeking, and knocking through prayer. The end result? Total trust. Total trust is faith that works. We saw it in the case of Jesus. Jesus trusted in the character of God, and God delivered him from death. One of those attributes of God is holiness. What is holiness? Holiness refers to the unparalleled majesty of God's incomparable being and his blameless, faultless, unblemished moral purity. In a vision, and we're going to see this in the future as well, in a vision, Isaiah was shown the throne room of God. He got a glimpse of God's glory. And this is what he saw, God's unparalleled majesty, his blameless, faultless, unblemished moral purity. Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Note the impact that this little glimpse that Isaiah was shown had on his life. The vision of the Lord caused Isaiah to stand in awestruck wonder. Yet the holiness of God caused him to recoil in reverential fear. When Daniel stood in the presence of the Lord, he fell on his face in fear. When John was in the presence of the Lord, he fell down like a dead man. Look at how the redeemed in heaven respond to the holiness of God in Revelation 15, starting in verse 3. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways." King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Look at how Jesus responded when one of his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. In Luke 11, verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." The message that Jesus conveyed is that members of the kingdom are to recognize the greatness of God's name and ascribe to him the glory that is due him. Now, since God reveals himself to us through his names, ascribing glory to God is our priority. Jesus put his total trust in the character of God, and God was glorified. Putting our total trust in the character of God glorifies God. Simple principle. Jesus showed us. Now let's take a look at how that plays out in the lives of the apostles. Please go to John chapter 14. On the night before the cross, Jesus told his disciples that he was going away and they couldn't follow. Jesus was on the verge of completing the mission that he had been preparing for more than 30 years. His disciples probably didn't realize it at the time, but they would be left behind in a cold, dark world to complete that mission, a God-given mission, one that would turn the world upside down. To realize the full implications of their mission at that time would have been too overwhelming. So Jesus gave them an assurance. He wouldn't leave them alone. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth on the day of Pentecost. Through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, the things they couldn't understand in the present would be made known to them in the future. Look at John 14, starting in verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The day that Jesus mentioned in verse 20 is the day of Pentecost. It was a day of power, knowledge, and assurance. It was the day the disciples came to know. They came to know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They came to know about Jesus' ascension to the Father. They came to know and be assured of what Christians today should know and be assured of. They came to know about their union with Jesus and about the rewards of obedience. Obedience is the result of coming to know. Obedience grows out of love for Jesus and for the Word of God. As Christians grow in the Word, they come to experience a deeper relationship with the Lord. Look at how Jesus put it in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him." Through an ever-deepening relationship with God, the Holy Spirit instills in us a greater understanding of God's love. Greater understanding of God's love results in confidence in God's character. This elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving, which glorifies God. Look how, please go to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. In John 17, look at verse 25. This is Jesus' great intercessory prayer on the night before the cross. Jesus said, "Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." The principle here is that the person of Jesus Christ provides us with insight into the character of God. Remember what Jesus said to Philip when Philip said, "Show us the Father"? Jesus replied, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Remember what John wrote in John 1 of his gospel? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." As Christians receive the Word, the Holy Spirit presents them with a picture of Jesus. It's not a feeling. We don't sense it happening. The Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes, making changes in us. As we look into the supernatural Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working supernaturally. As we continue to receive those insights into God's character, the Holy Spirit creates in us a faith that works, no matter what circumstances dictate. And in this, Christians can place not a weak faith or a verbalized faith, but a total trust based on the assurance of who God is and what God says. We saw this in David's life. As David grew in his relationship with God, God provided David with eye-opening experiences. God gave David the power to protect his sheep from predators. David himself said that he killed lions and bears. God gave David the power to defeat giants. God called David from the pasture to the palace. God dealt with all of David's enemies and made David's name great. David experienced God's blessings in many ways, and David wanted to build a house for God. But here's where we see an even greater blessing than the previous ones. God told David that he would build a house for David. In the Davidic covenant, God promised David a lasting kingdom and a son who would reign over that kingdom forever, and David believed God. Why? Why did David believe? Because he saw the awesome things God showed him in the past. Now, based on that, he was assured that God's promises concerning the future were guarantees. They were guarantees because they came from a God of truth and immutability. Truth is another aspect of God's holy character. God does not just speak truth. God is truth. God is absolutely dependable. God's plan, principles, and promises are completely reliable, accurate, real, and factual. Apart from the element of God's truth, there would be no certainty whatsoever in this life. And mankind would wander aimlessly in the midst of confusion with no hope. But God is truth. Now, that being the case, what God says is guaranteed. Another aspect of God's holy character is immutability. Immutability means that God doesn't change. He's not subject to change through time or circumstances. God is invariable. In his nature and character, God is absolutely without change. In God's essence, attributes, consciousness, and will, he is unchangeable. Now think about the significance of this truth in light of God's other attributes. God is love. Because God doesn't change, God will love his children with that same love, special love, throughout all of eternity. God is faithful. Because God doesn't change, he'll be forever merciful. God is omnipotent. Because God doesn't change, his power made available to Christians today will never change. We will always have that power. And that principle can be applied to all of God's attributes. Bottom line, God is absolute perfection. God will never be anything less than absolute perfection. David came to know that. He came to understand it. He came to understand something about God's perfect character. The result was unshakable faith. It stands out in the Psalms David wrote. Look at Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid." This world is designed by Satan to create fear. And yes, we will feel fear at times. But when we feel fear, in God we put our trust. And that alleviates our fears. these words written by David, a man who had put his total trust in God, and God came through for him. Look what David wrote, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. The name of the Lord refers to God's perfect character. Look at Psalm 31, verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Psalm 52, verse 8. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. These are not just words written by a man who makes claims to faith. These words are written by a man who experienced God's grace, loving kindness, and deliverance repeatedly. David's faith in God provides Christians today with a perfect example of total trust. Please go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. I said it before, the spiritual life, the Christian life, is like a path that we walk. There are several steps to this life. The first steps are small steps. They take us where we might face small obstacles, little obstacles. Once we get past those obstacles, there's the opportunity to face bigger obstacles. And with every time we conquer an obstacle, our faith gets a little stronger. We saw that in the life of Abraham. It led to Abraham following God's command to sacrifice himself on the mountain. See, but that's how God builds our faith. He guides and directs us along that path, putting those little obstacles in our path that makes us strong as we go. Same with David. He killed lions and bears. That's why when he faced Goliath, he knew that God would give Goliath into his hands. And David followed that path throughout his ministry. That's the path we're walking today. Isaiah 26 is a song that'll be sung by the redeemed when Jesus Christ establishes the millennial kingdom. The New Jerusalem will be a city without walls, a city exalted to the glory of God. It'll be a righteous city for a holy nation whose sins have been washed away. Only the righteous will enter it. Those who have made the choice to believe in Christ. God stated it, the Holy Spirit reveals it, and we believe it. The result of our belief is trust in the character of God. Look at what results from this kind of trust. In Isaiah 26, look at verse 3. The steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Here's where two questions are in view. First of all, what is the prerequisite for a steadfast mind? Coming to know God. Second, what is the result of a steadfast mind? Perfect peace. Here's where another attribute of God is in view. God is eternal. Eternality tells us that God is when nothing else was. God is when the earth was formless and void. God is without being. God is without being, without beginning and without end. Free from succession of time, God dwells in eternity. But eternity is not just extended time. Eternity is existence above and apart from time. God contains in himself the cause of time. Time has no control over God. God does not have to work within the structures of time unless he chooses to. Being eternal, God is free to bestow eternality on his creatures. All of God's attributes glory in his eternality. And since eternity neither wears out nor runs out, neither do God's attributes. Man's life on earth is short. Peter describes our lives like grass that withers. The universe is passing away. In a world where the future of mankind is in question, God's attribute of eternality results in perfect peace for God's elect. God is also omnipresent. God is everywhere present within his creation. God's presence, however, transcends his creation. To transcend means to exist above or be independent from, to rise above, surpass, or succeed. God is the only true transcendent being. The Lord God Almighty created all things on the earth, beneath the earth, in the heavens above, yet he exists above and independent of that. But what's interesting about this part of God's character is the fact that God is near to his people. Please go to Psalm 62. Before the second generation of the Exodus entered Canaan, Moses sat them down and they gave instructions concerning the law. Moses had previously given these instructions to the first generation, but since they no longer existed, with the exception of two, now he's restating these instructions to the second generation. The purpose was to emphasize the importance of keeping God's commands after entering Canaan. Keeping God's commands would have an impact on the people who inhabited the land. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as to the Lord our God whenever we call on him? If the people obeyed God's word, this is what the nations would see. Their obedience would result in an intimate relationship with God and answers to their prayers. Look at how Asaph put it in Psalm 73, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Today, however, God is not only near to his people. God is not only with his people. God lives inside of every Christian. And because of God's perfect character, God will never leave us or forsake us. Christians benefit from this as they come to know God. So all these facts about God are true, but we don't benefit from them unless we come to know and be assured of them. As we said earlier, David came to know God. Look at how David put it amidst the various trials he encountered during his reign. In Psalm 62, verse 5, let's start in verse 5. For my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation, my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. There's nothing difficult to understand about the passage. David came to know God, and he encourages us to do the same. He came to know God, I should say, with an unshakable faith, and he encourages us to do the same. And we pretty much know David's life. David faced extreme circumstances, difficult circumstances, not just occasionally, but throughout most of his life. And that was also the case with the nation, and this is the case today. But God is never far away. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of danger. And being omnipotent, God has the power to deliver. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. There's no problem that God can't solve. No problem. And the ones he doesn't solve, he gives us the power to live with. Therefore, based on who God is and what God's already rewarded, revealed, Christians have everything they need to put their total trust in God. Those who make the choice give God the opportunity to show them awesome things about his power, his glory, his character. Next area we're going to take a look at has to do with God's ability to control events. One of the points we discussed in the past involves God's ability to control the rise and fall of nations. Now, we noted this as it relates to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the dream. None of his magicians, his conjurers, sorcerers, none of his wise men could interpret the dream. So he had them all put to death. You know, everybody has their own way of solving problems. And he was going to have Daniel put to death as well, but Daniel and his three friends went to God in prayer. And God gave Daniel the dream's interpretation. The dream was an awesome lesson, both about history and prophecy. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue. The various parts of the statue represented the kingdoms of the world, beginning with Babylon at that time, which came to power under Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was represented by the head of gold. The second kingdom to rule would be the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the two arms of silver. The two arms represented the two nations, the Medes and the Persians. The third empire, represented by bronze, was Greece under Alexander the Great. And the fourth was Rome, represented by iron. So most of what we see in this statue is prophecy. These nations represent the times of the Gentiles. The fact that these nations came to power and fell indicate that God controls the rise and fall of nations. Another fact that stands out is the deteriorating quality of the metal that represented each nation. That points to the instability of human government. World leaders, as powerful and intelligent as they might seem, cannot provide man with a lasting foundation to stand on. The fifth kingdom, represented by the feet and the toes of the statue, will appear during the tribulation. But that kingdom will be destroyed by God's kingdom, thus putting an end to the times of the Gentiles. Another interesting point is that in all of man's advancements, in every walk of life, man still continues to degenerate in morality. But God is always in control. And since God controls the rise and fall of nations, just let this fact sink in. Since God controls the rise and fall of nations, God can control the circumstances of our lives. But here's where a question emerges. Why is it that the lives of at least some Christians seem to be so out of control? Why are some Christians in a state of emotional instability? Why can't they seem to get their lives together? Why do they look like they're carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders? Why do some Christians think that they have to work endless hours to make ends meet? Why do some never have time for God? And why are some dying the sin unto death? The answers to those questions might not be cut and dry, but at least in some cases the answer might have something to do with refusing to give our will over to God's control. King Saul is probably one of the best examples in Scripture. Saul's reign had a good start. He had the Spirit of God at one point. He experienced victory on the battlefield. But later on, when it came to relying on God and obeying God's commands, Saul decided to do things his way. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul failed to wait for Samuel to come and do the offering as Samuel had directed. In chapter 14, Saul gave a foolish order that put his army in jeopardy and caused them to sin. In chapter 15, he failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites as he was ordered. Then he spent a good portion of his reign attempting to kill David. Instead of following God's guidance and direction, he consulted a witch. So God kept allowing him to go in the direction that he chose. In the process, Saul destroyed himself. Solomon was another king who had a good start, but instead of relying on God, Solomon slowly but surely took it upon himself to do what he thought he had to do to keep the nation strong. And that led to marrying foreign wives in order to form alliances with nations for strength and protection. Instead of strength and protection, the nation ended up becoming divided. And a man who had it all going on, ended his life in discouragement and disillusionment. But how does that apply today? Please go to 2 Samuel 24 as we're getting close to closing. 2 Samuel 24. Now, there are certain things that Christians have to do in order to live in the devil's world. Obviously, we have to work for a living. We have to provide for our families. These things don't just happen. We have to deal with the details of life. We have to assume a certain semblance of control in various types of situations. But there are certain factors that we cannot deal with. And there are certain situations where it's just not feasible to try. That's when we have to give control over to God. We see an example of this in the case of David. At one point in his reign, David decided to number the people. Now, this is a man whom God gave victory after victory after victory on the battlefield. This is a man who had at least 30 men under him who fall into the category mighty men. These men had the strength to perform unbelievable feats. This is a man who saw God working aggressively in his life. But all of a sudden, he decides to number the people. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with that, but David's motivation was to see how big his army was, and God wasn't pleased. There was a price to be paid. So God sent the prophet to David to give David three choices as to what the price might entail. In 2 Samuel 24, look at verse 13. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be three days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Note David's choice in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Instead of making the choice on his own, David chose to put the matter into God's hands. Why? Because of who God is. Because of who God is, God's far better equipped to deal with the situation. Look at what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 111, verse 7. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. Now, on the one hand, were we, not being perfect, might have a tendency to deal unfairly in a given matter, God is absolutely fair, absolutely right, absolutely just all the time. Therefore, God will never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. And whatever the situation entails, God will cause it to work out in a perfect way for everyone involved. We see this happening in the world as we speak. Jews who were scattered throughout the world in 586 BC. Now, we studied that before. The ones who survived that siege were scattered throughout the world. Less than 50 years later, God brought the first group of exiles back to the land. They completed the building project of the temple by 515 BC. In 70 AD, a repeat performance. The siege of Jerusalem by Titus and his army. Once again, the Jews who survived the siege were scattered throughout the world. But what happened? Since 1948, when Israel became a nation, the people of Israel have been slowly but surely returning to the land by the thousands. A land that had become barren, a barren wasteland, was once again thriving. What are we seeing? We're seeing the fact that God is in control. Look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah 12, a song of salvation. This part of the song was sung at the Exodus. It was sung at the Red Sea after the Jews had been delivered from Egypt. It was sung again at the rededication of the temple in Ezra's day. It'll be sung again when Israel accepts Jesus Christ as its king. Does God have everything under control? You bet he does. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all his from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. How does all this apply today? Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we as humans, being the people who we are, people with sin natures, we want to control everything that goes on in our lives. We want to be able to maintain that control so we can keep everything status quo, but that's impossible. That's impossible. Speaking for myself, I know the day is going to come when I might face very difficult circumstances, but there's another day also on its way. In 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sin and death are the biggest obstacles that mankind faces. But sin and death were never outside the realm of God's control. God solved the problem of sin and death in eternity past. Peter stated it in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, that being the case, we can trust in God to control whatever the obstacle entails in our lives, whatever it might entail in our futures and in those of our loved ones. Following that thinking, what does it cost us to give up whatever it takes in order to give total control of our lives over to God? Whatever that cost, it's nothing compared to the awesome things that God could show us in the process. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your unbelievably indescribable awesomeness. And thank you for giving us a little glimpse into that. We pray that you keep enlightening the eyes of our hearts and showing us more, Lord. Show us more of who you are. Show us more of that awesomeness. And let it work out its perfect work in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.